What a wonderful song to approach the Word of God. It's all about Jesus. You know, so often today, it's all about us. It's all about you and me, but our faith is all about Jesus. All about who he is, the Son of the living God. All about what he's done. The propitiation of our sins on that cross. And the free grace and mercy that God has used to apply that to our lives. Let's pray as we come to his word. Father God, it is all about you. It's all about your Son. It's all about your Spirit. And we pray now that the triune God would be made real to us this morning. Lord, wherever we are in our lives at the minute, in the busyness and the hustle and the bustle, I just pray that you would still our hearts and just help us to turn our attention to you, to open our hearts to your word, that your Spirit would grant us understanding afresh. And Lord, that you would meet with each one of us this morning, right where we are at our own personal point of need, that we might leave here knowing we have met with the risen and living Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Harvest is one of those things that seems to be disappearing from the calendar of the church. I arrived at Trinity 5 years ago. We never did harvest. We never did Remembrance Sunday. We tended not to do those sort of things. And so this is our first attempt at it. And really, we're just focusing our minds and our thoughts this year. And we would welcome any other contributions that you want to add to it going forward as we make it an established part of our worship. It's a bit difficult to have the traditional harvest service that many of the older ones will certainly remember. All the cabbages and turnips and the tins of beans and everything else. Health and safety has washed that away. And the way the world works now, you can't even give good food away. And we need to be conscious of that, because in the past you used to be able to do that, but now there's so many rules and regulations. But there are other ways that we can acknowledge a need to give at this particular service. But just speak to us, pray about it. Let's make this something that is honoring to God. But why have a harvest service? Why should we be marking harvest? As I've indicated, the trend in many non-denominational churches in particular is to move away from the established church calendar. And whilst I fully understand the dangers of slavishly following a calendar, I believe that in doing so, we are missing the fullness of our faith and the goodness of God. We're failing to remind ourselves of all those markers that God has laid out and the church has recognized throughout history and celebrated for our benefit that we would never forget. You see, the importance of harvest and its link to God are evident throughout the Bible. You can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will see that link between harvest and provision and God. You cannot remove them. The Lord's my shepherd. Jackie knows all about being a shepherd. That's a powerful statement made by King David. And in doing so, he helps us define what harvest is all about. Harvest could be defined as God's continuous providence for us and our response to that providence and that goodness. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that is an emphatic statement of God's providential care. And they bring forth an equally emphatic response from David. And he then says, if you'll forgive my inserting the word, "Therefore, I shall not want." Do you see that? Just think about that statement for a moment. The Lord is my shepherd. Emphatic. "I shall not want." And you can properly insert the word therefore right in the middle. It is because the Lord is our shepherd that we shall not want. God is my provider, said David, and therefore I need be concerned about nothing. Debbie and I were discussing providence and the definition of it this week in relation to the ladies group that meets on a Thursday night. They're studying Daniel. And we came up with the wonderful picture of providence being the hand of God enfolding his creation and creatures. That's what it's all about. That's what God's providence is about. This is not a world, although it sometimes feels like it, although the papers would sometimes have us believe that. This is not a world that doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, because we are held by a God who holds tomorrow. And sometimes in the midst of our weakness and our difficulties and our pain and our suffering, we need to hold on to that tremendous truth. God is still on the throne. The world is going to hell in a basket at the moment. I seen a lovely cartoon in the Telegraph yesterday. It showed a man going into the hospital, and he walks up to the reception and he says, "I've come to visit my money." You see, everybody's worried because our money is falling apart. God doesn't trade in currency. He trades in blessings. The God who owns the cattle on 100 or 1,000 hills doesn't need us to be concerned. Some would argue that today the tradition, for example, of saying grace — I'll not ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you say grace before you eat your meals. Because I'm told by so many people that it's not relevant, it's not appropriate in today's culture. In some cases, it's actually excused because we might offend unbelieving guests. I mean, I don't want to offend people, but I want to ask you a question. What could be offensive about believers thanking their God for their most basic provision? How can that offend anyone? And can I also suggest to you that it's a very natural and a very quiet way to witness? Our family and friends actually know we're Christians, and they expect us to say grace when we eat in our home. And when I visit many of their homes, although they don't normally say grace, because I'm there that night, they will often say, "Jim, would you please say grace for us this evening?" A lovely mark of respect and an acknowledgement. And it's so easy to do. How many of us give thanks when we're in a restaurant? How many of us feel embarrassed that we shouldn't do this in public? When we got here, it was Kirsty's 21st birthday shortly after we arrived, and then we all went to a big Indian restaurant over in Hazelmere. I don't know, there must have been 20 or 30 people there that night. And anyway, before we ate, I just asked for a bit of quiet, and I got up and stood there and did quietly, not with my megaphone voice, but I gave thanks to God and the blessing and everything else. And people just quietened down around us, and they didn't, there was no problems. No. The wonderful thing is, one of the Indian waitresses came up to me afterwards and she said, "You know, that's amazing. That's the first time I've seen Christians give thanks." She hadn't. Isn't that terrible? You know, we really need to be bold in this sense. I'm not saying get a megaphone and ask the whole restaurant to keep quiet while we give thanks, please. Our family like to hold hands, and we do it quietly. And we bow our heads, and we give thanks. Us guys that meet at the Premier Inn on a Friday morning for prayer, it's wonderful. We're building up a lovely relationship with the staff. And our waitress knows we pray. And she knows we go on a wee bit sometimes. And she would never interrupt. And it was lovely on Friday morning. We were there praying away. And quietly she came, and we just heard her slip our bowls of porridge onto the table. And she slipped away and then came back. Indeed, she has asked us to pray for her son. And we do pray for her son. Giving thanks to God is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be embarrassed about, nor is it something to wave a flag about. It's something that should come from a heart that is filled with thankfulness. And so this morning, I just want us to look briefly at three things in relation to harvest. Harvest is God's blessing. Harvest, our responsibility. And harvest, Christ's challenge. But if we turn to the first of those, if you look at Psalm 65, which was our call to worship when we came in this morning. You see how that finishes? Just as you read through that, relating to God, look at this. Look at the adjectives in here in relation to God. You care for the land. You enrich. You have ordained. You drench. You level its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its crops. You crown the year. It's your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. And the desert overflows. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. And the consequence, they shout for joy and sing. Isn't that a wonderful statement of God's blessing? Powerful. He is in everything, and sometimes we forget that. Should we be any less joyful or responsive than the psalmist? Maybe in our packaged age, when it all comes wrapped up and presented to us in the supermarket, we've lost touch with the reality. Maybe we've lost a little bit of the closeness, the earthiness of our provision and what God actually does for us. You see, it's actually an act of amazing grace and mercy. We don't deserve this bounty. Nothing we've done deserves this bounty. And yet God gives it to us again and again, year after year. Remember this fact, sin. Where does sin have its roots? I want to suggest to you this morning that part of the root of sin is in a thankless heart. A thankless heart. When you think back to the garden, God had provided everything and beyond for Adam and Eve. Everything. They had it all. They didn't need anything else. But it wasn't enough. Dear Lord, is there a bit of that in each one of us? It wasn't enough. And when Satan came with the temptation to Eve, her heart had no gratitude for what God had given. It was thankless. It wasn't sufficient, and she wanted more. And then the fall happened. Sin has its root, guys, in a thankless heart. Sin cannot dwell in a heart that's rejoicing and praising God. I challenge you, check it out. Check it out. You will struggle to praise God if there's sin in your life. But if you're close to God and you're praising God, sin is going to find it very, very difficult. And little reminders of that closeness to God are lovely. I confessed to the guys on Friday and I hung my head in shame. Your pastor lied to his wife this week. We did. Debbie had bought a stir fry and she had put it in the fridge. And I don't eat meat during the week. I'm trying to shed a few pounds because God's been too good to me. And I haven't monitored my blessings properly. And I put a few pounds on. And anyway, going to bed that night, it was rather late. It was probably early the next morning. And I put my hand in the fridge and it looked very nice. And so I pulled a little bit out and I ate it. And I thought, a bit strange that, a bit chewy. And anyway, the next evening was Friday, was the weekend, and Debbie was trying to encourage me, and she said, Jim, I want you to have a little bit of this. So she did, made me a small bowl of this stuff that she'd done. And she brought it into me in my office where I was sitting working, and she gave it to me. And it looked totally different. And it tasted totally different. And like a fool, I said, oh, was this not cooked? And Debbie said, no, why, did you take some? Do you know, the word came right out of my mouth. It didn't even stop to think. It just went, no. Honest. I was horrified. I just said no. And do you know, it was so strange. For the next 5 minutes, I was in turmoil. And I'm wrestling. And part of me said, don't be stupid. It's only a piece of meat. Hey, don't be daft. You. I mean, you know, you pay the shopping bill at the end of the month. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Jim, stop making this into a mountain. And the more I thought about it, the worse it got. And you see, the problem was this. It wasn't a stupid bit of meat. I had lied to my wife. And I had done so easily. You know, I was ashamed of myself. And I walked into the lounge and I said, I can't take this anymore. Debbie, I forgive me, I lied. And Kirsty's sitting there and she looks at me like I'm mad. And Debbie goes, I knew you lies. There's a problem being married to someone for 28 years. They actually know you better than you know yourself at times. But you see, what I was able to rejoice in later was almost, I said, thank you, God. Because I never want to be careless with his grace. You know, if I can lie to Debbie over a piece of meat, how am I going to lie about a piece of inappropriate behavior? Or inappropriate thoughts or inappropriate actions? When I got a reason to lie, then it will come all the easier. So guys, I want to say to you today, when you've got a heart that is filled with thankfulness and you know God's blessing, you will find it more difficult to sin. Thanksgiving is an act of worship, and you see it coming straight after the fall. We see the first act of thanksgiving by Cain and Abel and the terrible circumstances of that. The first burnt offering was also in Genesis with Noah. And throughout Genesis, we see this concept of thanksgiving and covenant woven together. And they all evolve around food and sacrifice. They're interwoven. The acts of God and man's response are firmly established in Scripture. And Psalm 65 highlights the dependency on God's engagement in providing the harvest. Do you notice in that psalm? Look, although it's significant in a practical sense that man went out and tilled the soil, that man went out and planted the seed, it's not even mentioned. Doesn't get a mention. It's God. And that's what we need to focus on. The harvest is used not only to bless and to correct and to discipline, but to teach and to educate and to reveal God's power, God's plan, and God's purpose. The whole way through Scripture. You see it with Joseph in Egypt. He helped establish his position through his use of food. It developed the wise practice of putting aside in the years of plenty to prepare for the years of famine and drought. It was used to meet the needs of Jacob, Joseph's family. Remember, they had to come down to Egypt. And in so doing, it was used to bring the people of Israel into Egypt according to God's plan and according to God's purpose. But it was also used to destroy the flocks and the harvest of the Egyptians when it came time for them to leave. The plague of the hail was devastating with regard to the Egyptian harvest. On the journey to the promised land, we're reminded that we're not just dependent on the things we think we might be dependent upon, bread and normal grain products. When the need arose, God fed them supernaturally. The whole way through that wilderness experience, there was no harvest. There was no planting, no sowing, no reaping. But there was still blessing, do you see? The hand of God is not tied by what is natural to this world. With Elijah, it was used to discipline a king and a wayward nation. And so extreme. When you read that verse where, I think it's 1 Kings 17 or 1 Kings 18, but where Elijah goes to the king and he says, there will not even be dew on the ground. This isn't just explained away by a drought. There's not even dew on the ground. And then in the story of Ruth, we see wonderful social provision. Don't you love that story? One of the things that I hope to do if I ever retire and I get a chance to write a dissertation, I want to look at the social implications of Old Testament law and habits. Because it's amazing when you unpack them. You know that story of Ruth? It begins with a famine and it ends with a harvest. But there's a lovely little thing wrapped up in that story that we see. And that was the right of the poor and the needy to come after the harvesters and to glean. Be a little bit harder work getting the stuff off second time when all the easy low-hanging fruit's gone, as it were. But they had a right to do that. I wonder how that would fit with today's efficiency. We got a machine that takes every stalk off There's nothing for anybody to glean. It's about maximizing efficiency, maximizing profits. But there in the Old Testament, you see it. The poor could follow. The farmers weren't allowed to go back over the crops in the fields again, which is why they had to get it right on a first sweep, because the poor could come behind them. And the offering of the first fruits, the celebration of the first fruits for the Israelites, is officially, well, significantly a harvest service. But it was much more than a harvest service in terms of thanksgiving, because they couldn't eat the fruits until they'd offered the fruits. Do you understand that? Before they could enjoy the harvest themselves, they had to have this festival of the first fruits. The first fruits had to be given to God first. Should we have a harvest service today? Oh, yes, I think we should. You want to call it Thanksgiving, as our American friends do? Call it what you like. But an acknowledgement annually of God's faithfulness and goodness, I think, does us no harm at all. See, the heart of God is to bless, but such blessings bring with them responsibility. And harvest brings our responsibility. Honoring God is not an option, but something that frees us to enjoy greater blessing. It brings with it responsibility. Do you want to turn over to Malachi chapter 3 and the reading we had by Beth? This is a hard passage. A lot of people don't like it. Pastors get nervous preaching because people struggle with what it actually says. But it speaks of a need for the people of God to return to God. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then the people are asking, but how have we drifted from you? God tells them they're robbing him. Can you understand that? Robbing God. How can you rob a God who gives so freely? But they're robbing him. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. We need to bring to God that which belongs to God, that which he has directed us to give back to him for a purpose. And then look at the promise. There will be so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Can you picture what the storehouse of heaven's like? You know, sometimes we worry about this. Friends, forget worrying about this world and what it's got or not got. Our God has got blessings aplenty, and he longs to pour them out in us. But he wants us to be faithful. You see, this is a sensitive issue, because when you talk about tithing and giving, it's often abused within the church. And it's badly handled and it's badly taught. And I can confess that as a pastor, you're often reluctant to teach on it because it looks like you're encouraging people to give you money. And despite James bringing me his offering the other week, that's not true. It does pass through the deacons before I get any of it. You see, a lot of people out there say to me, the church is only after my money. People think that. The church doesn't need the world's money. God has blessed his church. He has blessed his people. And if we're not getting the blessing we need for a particular thing, we need to ask, should we be doing that thing? Is God trying to tell us something else? Some people say that tithing is legalism and law, and we're free from the law. Can I point something out to you? Tithing preceded the law. Abraham, way before the law was given, Abraham tithed. Tithing is an established principle of God. Tithing is a beginning and not an end. You know, some people are of the mind, well, that's it, I do my 10% and that's me. Boom, God's had his lot and not a penny more. See, where the New Testament helps us, it tells us that we've got to give as the Spirit leads us. We've got to give with a cheerful heart. God doesn't want your money if you're reluctant. If you're thinking, well, there goes my new handbag. If you're thinking, there goes my night out with the boys. Forget it. Take the money back out. God doesn't want it. He certainly doesn't need it. This is truth, folks. God wants us to give from a heart that is responding to Him. You see, there's a problem today with health and wealth gospel. And we need to be careful on our sort of more conservative side of the church that we don't just condemn it for what it is, because we get afraid about talking about blessings when we're obedient to God because we think, oh no, people will think we're health and wealth. Look, the blessings of God are there. He says it here in Malachi, read it. Bring the whole tithe into my house and I will pour the blessings of heaven out upon you. But you see, if you're thinking for a moment, I've worked this one out. I give God £10 and he gives me 100. I like that. That's not what it's about. He might give you 100. He might give you 5. He might give you nothing. He might give you the blessing of giving another 10. Do you understand me? It's about you having peace in your heart that you're honoring God. And I want to tell you, it's a peace that passes all understanding. I struggle today with appeals. I really do. I see them as, you know, some very respected ministries. I got an email from a pastor in America that I love. And he's wanting $490,000 before the end of next month because otherwise the ministry will stop. And I said, please don't do it. Don't do it. Don't degrade yourself to the world's standards, brother. You don't need to talk to us. You need to talk to God. You need to say to God, God, if you want this ministry to go through, put it up front, Lord. I need it. Not writing begging letters to people. You know, I always respected the work of Francis Schaeffer when he started Labrie. He would never ask for money. Never ask for money. He said, if God wants it, it'll happen. And then when I came to Trinity and we were involved with Labrie, I used to go to prayer meetings and people said, I wish Labrie would actually tell us what their needs are so that we could pray about them and maybe give. And I thought, this is weird. We don't need Labrie to tell us about their needs. We don't need to identify a need in Labrie so that we can get our checkbook out. We need a spirit that's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And when you're sitting there and the Holy Spirit says, get the checkbook out, write a check for Labrie, it's done, it's finished. Problem is, we don't have a close enough relationship sometimes with our God. And then we think, am I being foolish? Am I being irresponsible? And then comes Satan with the doubts. God doesn't need appeals, folks. Under any circumstances, what he needs is his people to understand what his teaching is. And then not to give because Jim says a tithe is 10% and that's a start point. No. Because God's word is there. Read it. Pray about it. And act accordingly. But I want to say this to you. Do not short measure God. Because he is certainly not going to short measure you. I want to ask you a question. Do you give according to the needs of the church? Or do you give according to God's blessings to you? I remember again when I came to Trinity, we were a much larger church. We were a much more wealthy church. And a lot of people said, well, we give elsewhere because we don't give to the church because the church doesn't need it. Bring it all into the storehouse. Do you understand what's being said here? If there's a church that can't use money in God's service, then they need to ask themselves some questions. Because I'm overwhelmed by the needs of the world around me. And you see, the truth is this, guys, you and I can't meet the needs of everyone. Who can? God. He doesn't need a boardroom meeting of all these missions getting together and we'll cover this bit of ground and you cover that bit of ground. If we're all working with the one Spirit within us, the Spirit will lead us, guide us, and prompt us. Do you know our problem is when the Spirit says, no, finished, that's finished, close it. Oh, we get stubborn. I'm very concerned at the moment that some people in the Labrie movement are now saying, well, we need to tell people more. I would be very careful with that. I would encourage them to honor what they were established on. If the Spirit tells you there's a need, you meet that need. Tithing sets a believer free. I want to tell you, I've no axe to grind. I have been reluctant to teach on tithing, but I just want to say to you, I learned to tithe very soon after I was converted. God took thousands of me because I had fiddled a lot of money in my expenses as a soldier. And God said, you give it all back or you give it all away. Are you going to bless this one? Gee, I was writing checks for a week after I got saved. But you know, God set me free from money. I was never begging money, but I liked a bit of it. Debbie certainly had no trouble spending it any more than I had. But God taught us. We were in the middle of Africa. God taught us to tithe. And I just want to say to you as a word of testimony, from we tithe personally, we have known blessing over blessing over blessing. And I'm not talking about BMWs, and I'm not talking about big fancy houses. I'm just talking about our needs met beyond measure. Thirdly and finally, I just want to turn to John 4. Do you want to turn to John 4 with me? Verse 35, the verse we haven't had read. The harvest brings us to Christ's challenge. We're in the story of the woman at the well. And you remember how that encounter with Jesus transformed her life. And the first thing she did was go back immediately to the place she'd come from and told them what had happened. And in verse 35, Jesus says, do you not say 4 months now and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Do you know what Jesus was probably talking about there? The people coming back out of the village. Because when you look on down again, you see that many of them came out from the village to Jesus. And the thought is, when you look at that passage, as Jesus said to the disciples, look, the fields are ripe for the harvest. He wasn't talking about the wheat. He was talking about all these Samaritans pouring out of this village to come to Christ. And all the while, the disciples are muttering among themselves about how this encounter with the woman had happened. And in that passage, folks, we learn an awful lot about the commission of Jesus and the amazing outcome of an instinctive evangelistic heart. Mm-hmm. A woman whose life was transformed. She goes back to her village and immediately people who knew her for what she was are running out to see what this is all about. They didn't need to be told something big had happened here. They seen it. You see, testimony should be used as a signpost to Christ, not to glorify us. And there we need to be careful. So we sat with Paul and Natalia in their home on Friday night, and they shared their testimony of how God had saved. They got an amazing testimony as a family. But you know, the whole way through that testimony, it was giving glory to God. Do you know that wonderful little booklet by that paratrooper? Yeah, it's an amazing testimony, but do you know all he wants at the end? He says, talk to God and ask him to reveal himself to you. That's what he wants, and that's what we need. And the other thing I want to say to you here is, Jesus was driven by compassion for these people. That's what his concern was. And we need to understand that compassion. I want to challenge you here. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not given to this evangelism thing. And I forget the word evangelism. Just for a moment, just use the word witness. Talk if you want. But I would challenge you to see a life transformed by Jesus Christ and then walk back into work the next morning like, well, you know, something interesting happened to me, history. I remember when I was saved, my friends thought I was loopy because all I wanted to do was talk about Jesus. You know, I'd booked to go out for curries with guys And they said, Jim, what's wrong with you? I said, I'm saved. You know, and they said, what? And away they went. We were guys, we senior officers in the armed forces in South Africa. And I'm sitting there like a nutcase saying, you know, I never realized how much grace and love God has for me. But, you know, that spoke to people. But I couldn't do anything else. I wanted to explode. Lives transformed by blessings. You see, there are implications. We need to share Christ's compassion for the lost. And when you flick over to Matthew, to Matthew 13:24, our time is nearly gone, but just let me highlight what happens there. Regarding the harvest, we are told to ask and God will send. Mm-hmm. The problem is we get a church and we make everybody go on the knockers and go around the doors. And you have men and women who are not given to that sort of thing, terrified. That's not what we're called to do. You're called to live your life as a testimony, as a beacon. Mm-hmm. Your honesty, your integrity, your love, your grace, your compassion should shine. But those that are called by God to go out and physically evangelize are called by him. And look at it. It's his harvest field. Mm-hmm. So many people, sometimes they want to count the number of hands that go up at meetings, and they want to count this and they want to count that. This is nothing to do with us. This is his harvest. These are his souls. They're saved and bought by his grace, by his mercy in the person of his son. Harvest, guys, brings us right back to where we need to be, at the foot of the cross, worshiping a Savior who has saved us. Let's pray. Harvest is a celebration of God's faithfulness and blessing. Harvest is a reminder of our responsibility in receiving that blessing. And harvest is a challenge, because the ultimate harvest is going to be the harvest of souls in the last day. Oh, Father God, we praise you this morning. We praise you with hearts that are completely inadequate to do so in any real and meaningful and purposeful way. And yet, Lord, you want our praise. You want our stumbling lips to proclaim your name and your truth. And so, Father, we bless your name today. And we thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon us. Lord, would you deal with each one of us this morning? May it never be said of us by you that we robbed you, Lord, that it was our intent to deny you that which is yours. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, which teaches us all things. That it's not the words of men that matter, Lord. It's your word that matters, and its application by the illumination of your Spirit. And Lord, would you give us compassion for the harvest that's around us of lost souls? Lord, so often we shake our heads and we judge them. But you remind us that's not our place. Our place is to pray for them. Our place is to point them to Christ where possible. Father God, your blessings have overflowed upon us. We want to praise you and ask you to help us in terms of our distribution and application of the blessings you have given so freely to us. And may it all be done to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.